Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a joy to be back here with you all. And I was walking by the room after the first hour there and heard Chris speaking. And he was, dealing with forgiveness. And he was in the area of repentance. And I went, oh, okay, so I can talk on other things then on this. No, I'm going to talk about it and just maybe look at it. Go more in depth in it. I think as a portion of what he was teaching on this morning, but at least such an important topic like repentance. Well, let me open in prayer, and we will begin. Father, we come before you again, and we just want to acknowledge that we are your children, and you are our God. Help us in our own lives to process, meditate on your word into application so that we are doers of your word. I know there will be different people who come to our minds as we think about repentance and faith and people we're ministering to, but may it start with our own life every day, how we deal with sin, how we're growing in our faith. First, may that be primary. And then an outflow of that will be towards ministry in other people's lives. And bless this time. May your spirit have full control of our minds and that your word would dwell in us richly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, on the flight up here, I'm back in California now. So I'm really thankful. We just moved a couple months ago. Back, took a position at the master's college in the graduate program, and so teaching graduate students, and we're coming up and designing a doctor of ministry program for men and women who want to pursue more in-depth counseling, knowledge, skills, and that kind of thing. So back with our kids, grandkids, so it has just been a real blessing to be back in California. So flying up here, I didn't have to pass through a lot of time zones, and, you know, it's just kind of a wonderful experience. But one thing that every time I'm flying, and I'm doing quite a bit of that right now, going back to Southern and helping them on some classes this fall as well, is just going through that detector, that airport detector. And it's, you know, You, depending on which one you're walking through, I'm watching people in front of me, and sometimes they go through there and the, you know, beep sounds, and they have to go back through. And this one individual, I mean, she had to take this off and this off and this off and then her shoes off, and she just had to keep coming back and forth through it because it kept going off. And I said, after a while, you know, this could be somewhat embarrassing. But, you know, just that detector, it's sensing something. And I've often thought, wouldn't it be nice when you're counseling that the threshold of the door when they walk through is a repentance detector? You know, it just beeps. And you go, eh, you're not. Come back when you are, you know. That would just be so, so nice. And interesting that God has given us in his word some signs of when someone really is repentant or not, what it looks like. And Chris this morning was talking about David, you know, in the Psalms, there's an expression of a repentant individual. Unrepentant, part of it in Psalm 32, but truly repentant in Psalm 51. But in 2 Corinthians 7, so I want you to turn there, 2 Corinthians 7. It's sort of like God's divine, I mean, the Spirit of God gave us the word here. This is God speaking through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he's talking about grief and repentance, sorrow, that's a word for sorrow. And he says here, he wrote a letter, which we don't have, which means it wasn't inspired, right? Men aren't inspired in the Bible. The scripture is inspired. And Paul wrote letters. He wrote letters a lot. But the ones that were inspired of God, it was God's word, we have. those that were not God's word. It was just Paul writing letters himself to people. There's one here we do not have in verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," and 1 Corinthians would not be considered a sorrowful, grieving letter. He wrote several to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth drove Paul to his knees and kept him there. You know, it was that kind of church. But he wrote a letter here, and he says, I made you grieve with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief. Some of your translations may say sorrow. A godly sorrow, a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. And then he explains the difference between these two sorrows and into repentance. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow or grief produces death. Now, here are the symptoms, the signs, the outworkings of true repentance. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation or anger. Not anger at the other person, but angry really at your own sin before a holy God. And what fear, what reverence, what longing, what zeal, and what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Really interesting. It's sort of like he gives several symptoms or outworkings of true repentance, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And something that you'll pick up there is everyone's sorry. Everyone's sorry. There's a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. And now we're unpacking what kind of sorrow is this? Is it leading to repentance or not? And not everything in the Bible is sin. It is a major theme through the Bible from Genesis 3 on. But you also have trials and suffering, for example, Job. But the main theme running through the Bible is sin. It's about 80% of the theme running through in the Redeemer of Christ coming and paying for our sin. But it's not the only issue. But when we're talking about repentance and faith here, we are talking about repentance of sin. So today, I'm not talking so much about trials, but people usually aren't in a trial very long before they're sinning. For example, Job at the end said, I needed to repent, he said, in dust and ashes. But bullet point number 2 in your notes, do people even recognize sin anymore? And so to the question here, what is sin? The Shorter Catechism explains sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And 1 John 3 talks about sin is lawlessness. It is such a problem, and it's not just out there in our culture, it's even amongst us, that we don't call sin, sin. That's why I said, Lord, help us primarily to think through these issues. For example, and I don't know if Chris has done it in here yet, but I think he's going to teach on anger. I think maybe in here. Maybe it's in the fundamentals. It's in here? Oh, it's over there. I hope that doesn't upset you. That is. But we don't call anger sin. It's just interesting. I don't want to say to my wife, I'm sinfully angry right now. And I was looking at all the words that we use rather than I'm sinfully angry. I have about 25 of them. I'm just miffed. I'm not angry. I'm just miffed. I'm ticked, annoyed. I'm just tired. I'm hot. Yeah, frustrated. Here's one. I'm just passionate. I'm troubled. I'm stressed. Or stressed out. I'm just having a hard time. I'm going through a difficult time. I just blew a gasket. I'm irritated. I just, things have gotten under my skin or up my crawl. I'm just worked up. I'm disappointed. I'm fed up. I'm hacked off. I'm crossed. I'm peeved, maxed out, irked, perturbed, displeased. One of the students said, I just get tweaked. Oh, there's another one. Those are words that we're not, that's the words we often use. And so if you just say words like that, it doesn't sound like sin, which doesn't then call for confession or repentance. But the fact we're sinfully angry, it is sin, and there should be confession and should result in repentance. So there are a lot of things that go on, even in our lives, that we use other words that sound really nice, don't sound as bad as I'm sinfully angry. And so we really need to call sin, sin. And there in your notes, sin is anything, whether in thoughts, actions, or attitude, that does not express or conform to the holy character of God and his moral law. So how often do we sin in a given day? Yeah, that's right. A great answer. A lot. And so we should be known as confessors. We're just confessing of sin and repenting and growing in our faith every day. So if a roommate or a spouse or a child or a parent says, you know, I think something you did was sinful, we should, you're probably right and you probably missed a whole lot. Rather than saying, me, right, me, what about you? So in our own lives, this has to be so true. And there are often, and I put this in the book on killing sin habits, when we're dealing with sin in our lives or helping others with sin in their lives, especially if it's a habit, it can be into a cycle, like a cycle. And it sounds very familiar in your life if this is an issue that's going on where you're saying, there's an area in my life I've got to really tackle with God's Spirit and his word and the people of God to repent of and grow in my faith, or there's someone I'm ministering to. But it's a lot like this. You start here as far as the cycle in a little time goes by, and there's this desire, a desire for something selfish. It's not a desire to please God, it's or to serve others. It's for self. Then it moves on to you're not thinking of anybody but yourself at this point. I mean, it's just sort of a common experience here. Then it moves to I'm struggling. You may even say to someone, you know, pray for me, I'm struggling with something. Most struggles aren't even a struggle. You know, so, well, he fell into sin. No, he jumped into it. There's rarely war going on, or there's rationalizations, a lot of them. I've worked hard all day. I deserve a break tonight. You know, I've already lost this battle in my mind. I might as well act it out in my flesh. There's a lot of rationalizations that take place. Then you say to yourself, I just can't win. This is a sin that I just can't seem to have victory over. Then there's a decision there. I'm just going to give in. And as soon as you sin, there's guilt. But what keeps you coming back is the momentary pleasure. Right? That's what people keep going back to sin. It's a passing pleasure of sin that we read about in Hebrews 11, about Moses refused the passing pleasures of sin. Then there's a sorrow and shame. Then as time goes on, delayed confession. I can't go to the Lord. I mean, this is like the millionth time I've gone to him about this. So often a delayed confession to God. Possible I'm sorry to other people if others are involved. And in times, penance might factor in here. People trying to work off. I broke the problem. I'm going to fix the problem, rather than going to Christ and appropriating the truths of the gospel. And then there's provisions for the lost are not totally eliminated. They know where the hedge is low and they can jump it when they really want. They know where there's provision and can get there. One guy, I remember Dr. Lambert and I were meeting with this couple trying to help them in their marriage, and it didn't. He was so in sin and unrepentant that it led to a divorce. It just, his sexual unfaithfulness. But I remember him saying, you know, I've got controls on the computer, because he talked about he was on pornography. He was also unfaithful on trips that he went on. And so he said, but you know what? The computer, I put it out in the main room now. We have a firewall on it. And so, he's offering this up as that some steps that he's taken. And I said, well, that's good. I mean, you know, people can get around those too. But, and so he's kind of like priding himself. And I said, do you have any other laptops or iPads or smartphones? Well, I have a phone. What about there? Are you have any accountability, anything? Or are you looking at pornography on that? And he said, yeah. So there was provision. So he's trying to convince his wife he was doing really well, but secretly he had another area of provision. And then time goes on. They keep to themselves. They rarely look for outside help. And this is people who aren't repentant. It just gets into a cycle, just a habit of a problem. Rarely is outside help sought. And if it is, it's just how to stop a sin. It's sort of the support group mentality. The support group is just stop it. If you've ever seen Bob Newhart's little funny thing, just stop it. He can do that in 5 minutes or less. And counseling, it's not a 180 degree change in support groups. It's a 90 degree change. It's just stopping something. But God teaches us to repent and make a 180, a complete. Don't ever do. Some people go, I want to do recovery. Well, that's doing a 360. Now you're back where you were in recovery. You know, you want to do a 180. But time passes and the pressure builds, and it just the cycle. It is common, you know, as you talk to people. And it's not that everyone's dealing with sin. Everyone's struggling with sin ever since Genesis chapter 3 until Christ returns or calls us home. And one quote here that I found very helpful is the difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. Very different how they view God and what they're doing with their sin. You know, are they with their God reconciled, and together they're working at hating the sin and loving what's right? Or are they taking part with their cherished sins against God? Just a good reminder that unbelievers and believers deal with sin. Now we're going to move to the doctrine of worldly sorrow or worldly grief. And in your notes, you have the definition. It's just one word, to cause pain or to make sorry. And it's according to the world. There's a sorrow according to the world and a sorrow according to God. There's the difference. But same words used for both sorrows. It's just, man, I really feel bad. About what? And you know, a lot of confessions, God's not in their confession. That would be problematic for me and to listen to. If someone's, I'm really sorry, you know, sorry that this led to a real problem and sorry that you got offended. You know, sorry that I got caught. But when you read David's confession in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned, right? That God is right in there, front and center. The prodigal son, when he comes back to his dad, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." See, God is in. It's according to God, the sorrow. But the worldly sorrow is just to make sorry, but worldly oriented. It's demonstrated by several people, and I listed them there. And interesting listening to their confessions. And they have a lot of good words in their confessions. For example, here's Esau. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I remember reading this and I was a little perplexed. It says, there's no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. And I'm going, Lord, why didn't you listen? You know, if he was seeking repentance and he was crying and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. He wasn't seeking repentance from God. He was seeking repentance from Isaac, his dad. He wanted his dad to change his mind about the birthright. He wasn't going to God. There was nothing about God in Esau's mind. He was a godless individual, immoral. But when you read that phrase, he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears, that has nothing to do with God. He was asking his dad to please change. Well, that was kind of helpful to what God, you know, wasn't God's problem here. Then you have Pharaoh. Listen to these words from Pharaoh after a few of the plagues. "I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones." Boy, that sounds pretty good. That's Exodus 9:27. Wow, he talked about sinned against the Lord. And even later he says, "I have sinned again against the Lord your God and against you," in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. So the words, you might even hear right words. "I've sinned against God, against you." But Pharaoh was not repentant. Pharaoh is, and many that have followed like him, one of the Puritans said, Matthew Mead, he said, "Often in false repentance, we're like mariners at sea in a storm. We throw our goods out in a storm and then want them all back in the calm." And that was Pharaoh, wasn't it? When the plague subsided, he was back persecuting Israel. King Saul, he said in 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the command of the Lord and your words." And again in verse 30, "I have sinned." So people may say that, "I have sinned." That does not mean that they're repentant. Remember, conviction does not equal conversion. A lot of people feel bad. Kids feel bad. They stole something. "Oh, man, I really feel bad. Oh, he's a believer." No, his conscience is working. Conviction does not equal conversion. So be careful of that one, because Pharaoh's convicted. King Saul's convicted. You have Judas. Now listen to this. When he comes back after he betrayed the Lord, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary. I mean, there's the money back. And then he went out and hanged himself. Then the nation of Israel in Joel chapter 2, the Lord responds to them in all of their outward show, but not a heart broken and contrite. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' And that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or where is the God of justice?" And that's Malachi 2. Joel 2, the Lord says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." Not just outward show. He wants a broken and contrite heart. Now it's described by various expressions. The worldly sorrow is various expressions. And you have the people sometimes, this is how they water down the problem. If someone is not repentant and it's worldly sorrow, they'll water it down. It's no big deal. I remember one guy who was, he was unfaithful to his wife all 12 years of their marriage and in their engagement time. And it came out that he'd been multiple women in his life. He came to the elders and he was weeping. And so the elders said, you know, okay, we won't proceed on with church discipline. And then said, Stuart, you and another associate pastor work with this couple. But when we started meeting with he and his wife, who are separated now, but when they came together for counseling, I remember him sitting in front of me, and I said, well, this is going to, we're going to have to really work through a lot of things here. And he goes, well, what's the big deal? That was not a good start. When he said, what's the big deal? And he said, just tell me what I need to do so that she's back with me. Which, you know, that went flat. From her standpoint, and me too. And he said, I just replied, I said, well, let me tell you what the big deal is. A couple thousand years ago, I'd be doing your funeral, not your counseling. He said, whoa. I said, but there's hope and help, right? There's hope and help through Christ, but that's the big deal. And that's why you wouldn't be discussing divorce and remarriage and all that. You'd be dead, so she'd be free to marry. But that kind of mentality of, what's the big deal? Let's water it down. I mean, all their entire life he was unfaithful. I mean, their engagement and marriage. They want to hurry it up very quick. I'm sorry, I apologize, just get over it. And they almost get mad at you. Anytime someone's gets angry at you for asking questions about their confession, there's something not right. I mean, they get defensive. You know, you're sorry? Sorry for what? Oh, what? And they get angry? Not a good sign of brokenness and contrite of heart. They try to cover things up. They'll say things like, nobody's perfect. You know, I'm only human. Then you have people who wallow around in it. They get depressed and a lot of self-pity. I just can't believe I did something like that. Oh, you don't understand depravity. You know? And they think too highly of themselves. Or they think there's no hope. And they're not looking to Christ. And self-condemnation is pride. Then you have people who work to get rid of the problem. I want to work it off, pay it off. I'm going to fix it myself. It's not just the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance here. Penance is all through the scripture, people trying to work to fix things rather than go to Christ who paid for it all. So I won't go all into that. There are various elements here of true repentance. I'm sorry, this is through worldly sorrow. Various elements. They regret giving up their sin. They almost wish they could keep their sin somehow, right? They regret having to give it up. What I've done here is I've taken the opposite responses of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So here's what true repentance looks like. You just do the opposite, and you have these elements. So instead of such regret for true repentance, well, there is no regret. I mean, they, in the sense they regret having to give it up. There's a drowsiness and carelessness, a lack of concern. They make excuses and rationalizations. They're angry at the mess, or angry at you. I had someone who was angry at me for not holding them accountable. I'm like, I can't police you. You know, I can't be handcuffed to you 24/7. And they were blaming me for their choosing to sin. So they were angry at others, angry at the mess, or they fear consequences in others. Don't tell anyone. Let's keep it all a secret. I remember one guy who did that. He abused his daughter and told her, you know, I'm sorry, let's just keep it between us. So his wife didn't know, police didn't know, and it came out in premarital counseling when I'm asking all kinds of questions. You know, and she said, something has happened. And whoa, you know, and here I thought, you know, well, this is, you know, premarital counseling oftentimes is real enjoyable. I mean, they're so in love and, you know, whatever, you know, there's like an euphoria. And all of a sudden this comes out of, there was some abuse and it was my dad. And it's but he said he was sorry. So it's just between the two of you, the police weren't involved, no. Your mom doesn't know, no. Oh boy, this is not, and we had to deal with that. Everything from the police to the dad to the mother, and God just did a mighty work there of repentance and confession, and what a wonderful marriage that was when all that was resolved. But they fear consequences, no longing for true restoration, and no real effort to correct the real heart problems. And then the result is death. I mean, that's it leads to death. Temporarily, it's sort of a dying process of kiss and make up syndrome. But if they keep on this path of unrepentant sin, it leads to not only physical death, but eternal death. John Gerstner, in a book entitled Repent or Perish, he said, this kind of kiss and make up syndrome, this worldly sorrow, he said it produces death because it is not a turning from sin, but merely from sin's consequences. It is a counterfeit repentance that sometimes passes for what's real. So they're not turning from sin, but just from the consequences. Now you have there in the scripture a godly grief or a godly sorrow. So let's take a look at that. Same word, the word lupeo. But this is now according to God. It's a grief as God intended it to be. A sorrow that God intended it to be. And watch this. It does not mean there has to be a lot of tears. Because you can have a lot of tears and they not be repentant. My dad confronted a woman who had been in an adultery with the previous two pastors. So now my dad shows up as the new pastor. And she thinks that she's just going to do this to him. And he confronts her about her sin and takes my mom with him and they go talk with her and say, there is hope and help, but you must repent of this kind of lifestyle, this kind of sin in your life. And she was a member of the church and in a position at the church. And he said, I remember coming back that evening and, you know, there's three other boys, I mean, four of us all together. And he said, I mean, they're like wore out, my mom and dad. You know what it is to counsel. I mean, it gets pretty intense. And you counsel one person like this, it feels like you've worked 10 hours of a day labor. It's just, wow, wears you out. And he just said, boy, that was tough. And he said, I've never seen so many tears in my life. Went through a whole box of Kleenex. But at the end, I'm not giving it up. That's what she said. I'm not giving it up. And so he said, well, then we're going to go before the church. It's the first time the church has ever practiced church discipline. And my dad, they put her out, called her to repentance and faith. And then her husband started to come to church because he was so fed up with the whole deal. But a church did that. I'm going to that church. But be careful of this one. Sorrow. A person may not even shed a tear and be broken in their heart. And then others who can have lots of tears are not broken. But there is a sorrow. Don't miss that one. There is an inward sorrow that they've sinned against God. They've sinned against someone else. But how it's displayed, just be careful of judging the outward display. Now it's, I think in your notes, it's demonstrated. Let me just make sure here. Several people that you have in your notes, King David, I think Chris talked about that example this morning of his sin with Bathsheba and with her husband Uriah. You have the prodigal son who had God in focus as well as his dad. It was so genuine that the father didn't let him finish his confession, because he rehearsed what he was going to say, but it was so genuine. The fact that he brought heaven in, I've sinned against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called. Humility, the brokenness, the kind of, he just stopped it right there and said, that's enough, and forgave him. Then you have the Apostle Peter, where he was broken over his sin of denying the Lord. And a thief on the cross. At first, both of those thieves were railing on Jesus. Both of them. But at the end, God graced that thief next to Jesus with saving faith. And I've often thought, and it's just not a long tangent, but just a little quick tangent. Unless you're with someone who's unsaved and hasn't known the Lord, a relative, friend, unless you're with them and they're very dying breath and they're cursing God, you don't know what's happened in their life before they died. Had the mother or any family member not been at the cross, they would never have known that thief went to be with the Lord. Right? Our due. I mean, what's we're due of all of our sins and criminal activity. So sometimes people, God saves people, and sometimes it is at the last few minutes, like the thief on the cross. So I just, sometimes I'll hear someone, they died without Christ. I go, were they ever presented the gospel? Yeah, I tried to give the gospel, but they died and without Christ. Were you there? Were you there when they died? No. You don't know that. And I'm not saying that's false comfort. It's the truth. In light of Scripture, we don't know what the last breath is, but wherever the person's at, God is just and did right. Wherever he is at. It's described various expressions of godly sorrow, self-examination, but the focus is on God. You want to hear God in the confession. We should make a point when we're confessing our sin that God is in the confession. For example, if I was angry with my wife, not that that would ever happen. Yes, I am a sinner. The exemplary husband is not an autobiography. If it was an autobiography, it would have been the exhausted husband or exasperated husband, or I don't know. But let's say I sin in my anger and I'm unedifying in things I say to my wife. If I go to her and I say, her name's Zandra. Zandra, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? She doesn't know sorry for what. Am I sorry because she heard what I said? Is she sorry because it's created a mess, it slowed us down, we couldn't do? What am I sorry for? It makes it challenging to forgive anybody who says those words. Anyone who comes to you and says, I'm sorry, or I apologize. I don't know what that means. And you may have covered this in the area of forgiveness earlier. But if I go to her and I say, honey, I sinned against you. I sinned against God and I sinned against you. I said things, and I'm looking over on this side now. Here's the sin. According to Scripture, I said things that were unedifying to you. Exactly what Ephesians 4:29 says don't do. And here's the direction, by God's grace, I want to go. And that is to say things that build you up and encourage you. That's the direction I want to go. I do not want to do this anymore. Will you please forgive me? Do you know how easy it is to do that, to forgive someone when they say all of that? That's truly a confession. And it's important that we factor that in, that we're focused not on ourselves, but on, I've sinned against God and against you. And there's a full admittance to sin. It's not, well, I was just stressed out today. Tomorrow, hope I'm not so stressed out tomorrow. I mean, no, it's I've sinned and I can repent with God's grace. And there's an acceptance of forgiveness. The realization and acceptance of forgiveness and the grace of God, that God forgives me when I confess my sins to him in 1 John 1:9. Now, whether the person, the other person may forgive you, there's no guarantee of that. You might deal with an individual, an unbeliever mostly, because an unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron. Those words don't even go together. An unforgiving Christian, that's like a wicked saint. They don't go together. So if it's an unforgiving person, they're an unbeliever. But there's an acceptance of forgiveness. Then you have various elements, and this is what we read earlier in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Various elements here that accompany godly sorrow produced by the Holy Spirit. And the first is that there is a gladness to have the sin uncovered and dealt with rather than be resentful. And you see that all over David's life. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And true repentance, and there is a change that follows. And I just put in there different words. There are two Hebrew terms that are used for repentance. It's always an inward turn that leads to an outward change. It's always, I mean, all the words that are used, there's an inward change, a turn, 180, that leads to an outward change in their behavior. Maybe not immediately, everything changes in their behavior, but there is a start of fruit, the fruit of repentance. And three Greek terms that are used for repentance, and that's just for your own study, that they're listed there. Now, every time God has something genuine, Satan will master a counterfeit. Every time, for every true grace of God, there will be a counterfeit. Right? There's the true gospel, and what else? What has happened on the other side? There are false gospels. There's the true historical Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, there are other Jesuses that people come up with, right? The health, wealth, and prosperity Jesus. The psychological, cosmic, psychotherapist Jesus. I mean, there are all kinds of different Jesuses and different gospels. And where you have true repentance, you will have a counterfeit repentance. And so some of the misconceptions which are counterfeits, it's not just an activity of the mind. It's also in behavior. People will just say, well, I'll just change my mind on things, but I don't have to change my behavior. Well, that's a counterfeit. Or if I just intend to do right, that's enough. That's all God's asking for, is just I intend to do what's right. And I even had a husband say that to me one time with his wife there. I mean, isn't it enough, he says, that I just intend to love her? I mean, I didn't even have to look at her. But that's a counterfeit. You know, I meant to do right. Or it's not just a sense of wrongdoing and guilt. That just means your conscience is working. It's not just a feeling of anguish or terror over sin. Pharaoh felt that. Saul felt that. Judas felt that. It's not just shedding tears over sin. It's not just admitting sin. And we heard the words of Pharaoh and Saul and even Judas. It's not just a resolve against sin or even stopping a particular sin. And it's not trying to do the right thing. So repentance, and there's a couple of definitions there, one from the Westminster Catechism. Repentance is often, repentance and faith go together. They're inseparable, all right? Repentance and faith, they go hand in hand. They're both grace gifts of God. God graces us with repentance and faith to be saved. And then the repentance and faith need to grow as a Christian now. So you can't have one without the other. They come in together. You can't be growing towards the Lord and growing towards sin at the same time. It's away from one towards the other. It's just a good way of thinking about that. It's so different than the mindset of so many Christians. And my life, in the first 4 years of college, I was trying to stop sin. Actually, I was just trying to yield and let the Lord deliver me. Let go and let God was what I was taught, that kind of theology. So this area of repentance and faith, repentance tends to be towards sort of the negative turn from the sin. And when you're turning, now you go a complete 180, and now faith in Christ. I need to start growing towards Christ-likeness. And in our lives, if you're saying, man, I'm trying to stop this, I'm just trying to say no, I have people holding me accountable to not give into that, you're missing the major emphasis of where you should be going. Because you keep walking around a cesspool and saying, I don't want to fall in there, I don't want to drink from the cistern. You will. It's just what's on your mind. And that's why support groups, it's just the focus is on the sin rather than on the Savior. Then you have there's an earnestness and an eagerness. This is another element of true repentance. An earnestness and eagerness and diligence to deal with the issues. Usually I'm steering someone who's repentant. They're on the go. I'm going to do this. I'm going to turn myself in. I'm going to do these things. Whoa. You know, I'm helping them think through. But there is a zeal and an earnestness to do what's right, as hard as it might be. They're seeking pardon from God and the person they sinned against, if it's another human being. There's an anger, an indignation that God is offended. And there's a reverence, a fear of God and his displeasure. And a longing and a yearning to settle the issue, work out any other problems, and see relationships restored. And finally, an avenging of the wrong. There's a concern for justice, that justice be done no matter what the price. And you go, well, I just don't encounter this a whole lot. It seems to be a rare thing. And I don't know if it's a work of God, but are we calling it sin? Are we taking people to a holy God in our counseling? Are they studying the character and attributes of God? I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. If you don't have God in your mind, then why would he come out in your confession? But the sure results of this is life. It's salvation and life. And remember, this is all of grace. You can't repent and you can't grow in your faith without God gracing you with these. And I believe they came together at our salvation. It's a grace of faith and repentance. And now they both must grow. So I'm growing in my repentance. I'm growing in my faith. They go hand in hand. A love for God and a hatred of sin. And so I put them side by side so you can kind of see the difference there in a chart. Now, number three, Roman numeral three. The devotion to godly sorrow under repentance and faith. We must understand the heart mind is where the process of change must begin. And you have a diagram there. You don't have this one, but it's similar. in our heart is more between our ears than in our chest, and it's a worshiping heart, and you know that. I mean, you're in the advanced realm. You had this in the basic track, but our thoughts, affections, even emotions in there, and our volition, and God invades our life. We would never seek him unless he sought us, right? I mean, no one seeks after the living God on their own. And so God graces us with saving faith, and it's to grow in our love for God and our love for other people. Now, you take that worshiping heart. When we were unsaved, our whole heart worshiped ourselves. Everything was about ourselves. We lived, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, we lived for our own advantage. We lived for ourselves. And towards God was unbelief. So you have this there in your notes, if you can read that. And then again, the new man, our thoughts, affections, and desires, not perfectly, but now we're living more for Jesus. And that's what it says there in that verse 15, that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And towards God, we're growing in our faith. So a good reminder there that we must understand that the heart mind is where the process of change must begin. Now here is an example of an old cistern. They usually had them dug out of rock as well, limestone, but here's one above ground, collects rainwater, runoff water. It's polluted, dirty. It's not the place to drink. This is what's often compared in Scripture where God's people, Israel, would go to rather than going to the fountain of life. Remember that in Jeremiah 2:13. He said, my people have committed two evils, he says. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. And it's used in a few different situations, going to Egypt and Assyria, which is in the same chapter. They were going for other people for help rather than to the Lord. And also, they went after other gods, which is earlier in Jeremiah. When you deal with sin problems, it's like a cistern. And we have multiple of cisterns. Think of them in the terms of lusts, where we sin when we're drawn away by our own lust and we're enticed in James 1. And so when we're helping people with sin in their life, we're saying this is a cistern. That's the number two sin in their life, not the number one. The first sin in Jeremiah 2:13 was you have forsaken Christ. You've forsaken the rock, the fountain of living waters. And according to 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that Israel drank from was who? Christ. Number two sin is the cistern, the lust, the problem that they're giving into. The number one sin is leaving Jesus. So it won't work holding people accountable to not give in to the number two sin. And that's all you're doing. It doesn't work. It's whack-a-mole. That cistern, God, I said no to drugs. Now I'm saying yes to sex. You know, I'm saying no to this. I'm saying yes to that sin. And it's just going from cistern to cistern. It's like multiple cisterns. The 12-step program will not take you to Christ. It's just a focus on the number two sin. And so repentance and faith is, I want to leave this cistern by putting my faith on Christ and Christ alone and being really aggressive. I remember when I first went to one church where I was at, they had a 12-step program there, and it was for alcohol and drug issues. And I said, well, what are you using? What's this? It's called the empowerment group. What's it? How's it even geared? Well, we're just helping people not to give in to drugs or alcohol. I go, well, that is not the pattern of Scripture. That's that's like a 90 degree stop it kind of thing. And so you're identified with the sin and how many years and months and days since you last gave in to that particular sin. Let's turn it into a study of Christ and how to grow in our faith and also make no provision for your sin, but we're going to put on the Lord Jesus. It's Romans 13, 14. We're going to go after the fountain of living water and, oh, by the way, make no provision for your flesh. Very different approach. Became a Bible study and life on life. They got out a little early. Give me a couple minutes. Don't envy them. So the goal is helping to restore a believer, right? We're dealing with believers here. The goal is to help restore a believer, to present them complete in Christ and to bring glory to the Lord. The means of correction take place in their lives by not God doing it all, but them working dependently upon the Holy Spirit by the means of the Scriptures within the context of a body of believers. Here's something that, for some people, it's revolutionary. Most people who are struggling with a sin are saying, Lord, take it away. Deliverance prayers. Take it away, deliver me, or deliver him or her. You know, take her away or him away. But deliver me. No, God will not obey for you. He will not obey for you. He will help you obey, but he will not obey for you. So all the imperatives have you as the subject. But it's by the power of the Spirit, with your eyes upon Christ. So they have to be working. It's holy sweat is what the Puritans often referred to it as. Dependent work. And then we have to understand sin specifically and generally. Just sin generally of it is lawlessness. Let's call it what it is. And you have several things listed there that kind of help break that down, that we're dealing with rationalizations. What are your thoughts? What are your affections? Let's get specific. We sin that way. We repent that way. And that's huge in counseling. The more specific and concrete you can be, the better it is. So, well, I'm not a spiritual leader. Well, what does that mean? What are you doing or not doing? Let's get real specific. Let's land this thing rather than flying around at 30,000 feet. What does it look like at sea level, right down here on the ground? And then make this matter a constant prayer request. This is a battle that's going on. This is not just flesh and blood dealing with an issue of repentance and sin in their life and faith. This is going to be all-out war. It is a spiritual war, 24/7. You know, God doesn't sleep or slumber, but Satan and the demons don't go away and never come back. I mean, they're active. Even with Jesus, Satan departed for another opportune time. I mean, they're relentless. So it's a war, but we're walking with the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. But his prayer requests, you say, man, I'd have to pray all the time, like pray without ceasing. That sounds pretty biblical. And encourage them wherever you can. The person you're meeting with, it's so hard working through in the battle and the things that they're going to have to deal with. It is very difficult. And you can always find more sin. It's like parenting. I mean, you can always see sin with your kids. But whatever they're doing that's right, encourage. Man, heap on the encouragement, because they know their sin, others see their sin and know about it, but wherever the changes are taking place from the heart out into behavior, lots of encouragement. Even the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, it's about 80% encouragement in those that Jesus wrote to those churches. Five of them had some major problems. But 80% of his individual letters to them was encouragement. And oh, by the way, here's something you have to work on. And we need to remember that when we're working with one another and the family of God. Lots of encouragement, lots of hope. May God be pleased and honored with that.